So we turn to Psalm 91 now, and we're in a series of psalms, recognizing that the section of psalms known as Book 4, in our case, Books 4 and 5 of the Psalms, are put together in connection and comment on one another and inform one another and are meant to be read and thought about together. We did Psalm 90 last week, Psalm 91 today, but and let me note, before I read any of it, that these begin, each psalm, with a similar and remarkable word picture, declaring that we who know the Lord make our home in the presence of God, that He is our dwelling place. That's the language. Our lives are always present to God. He's not distant or inattentive. And as we noted last week, the kind of central idea of Psalm 90 is that if we live in the presence of God inflated with pride, promoting ourselves, we find that it makes us tremble to approach Him. That He sweeps away our pride and the light of His holiness shines on us and we're made to see ourselves as we really are, and that's a fearsome thing. Those who dwell in the presence of God in their pride find Him inducing fear, holy fear in us. But the exact opposite point is made today. There is another telling of what it's like to be in the presence of God, of what it's like to make our home in God's presence. And I want to begin reading Psalm 91, and let me say again, as I did last week, and we'll sort of wrap this more together next week, the fact that these two psalms sound opposite themes is intended. And we're drawn, finally, seeing all of this together, drawn higher into worship. But let me begin reading Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The living God, the Lord God, is proclaimed as the home we are made to inhabit. A welcoming haven, a relief from the burden, the end of the journey. In verse 1, we see His shade shelters us from the sun and the storm. In verse 2, we find stress that we are made safe from our enemies and dangers. He is a fortress that protects us. But again, the central idea is that is where we belong. The Lord God Himself as our home. Well, there are implications that will flow from that. We'll begin in verse 3 in a moment. But I want to ask you to think about the imagery of having a home or being at home. Finding the living God is Himself, the place where we are welcome, where we are embraced, where we are taken care of, where we are ourselves. We get to be authentic in our home. What is it like to have God so present and so welcoming to us? And what is in the imagery of home, of having a home? You all know, I'm sure, and encounter fairly often poor and homeless people. They're not an unfamiliar sight in Palo Alto nor any of the other places of the Bay Area. Probably nowhere in the world are you very far from people who are so poor and probably mostly broken psychologically that they find themselves on the streets, homeless, nowhere to belong, no shelter over their head. And it's tragic and it's moving and it's a little worrisome, and we recognize, and maybe some of us at times wonder, what would it be like for us to be homeless in that way? But those who comment on sort of the world we live in will make the observation that there's another kind of homelessness that doesn't often, as often, elicit compassion, but that is as surely as heartbreaking in some ways. People who have everything. Whose wealth and opportunity and success and access to all the technology and the goods of this world make them belong nowhere. They may own 2, 3, 4, 5 homes all over the world, but they don't belong in any of them. They may be part of the folks I'm imagining, maybe part of a virtual community in which they have connections every place, but no place. The tyranny of the urgent drives them. The possibility of something new, always something new, always something new, makes it impossible for them ever to actually connect with anybody, put down roots in any place, be located for sure in any location. Their homelessness is that of the untethered, wealthy, with no place, no people, no responsibilities that can make a lasting claim on them. And all of us know people that at the end of the day wake up and realize there's no family for me. There's no place for me. I don't belong anywhere. I touch everything and belong nowhere. And that's a frightening condition to find oneself in as well. Many of you will be traveling to a home for the holidays. Maybe this coming week, maybe later in December. You think about, where is the family? Where is the home? Where are the people that I most belong to? And that subject comes up in the holiday season, of course. My parents are both 87. And I was talking to my dad the other day. They're moving to a condominium this next week or so. Are moving to a condominium near one of my sisters in San Diego County. And I was talking to my dad on the phone the other day, and he said, you know, I think this will be the last place I occupy before I go home to heaven. And they moved around a lot over the years, just for various reasons. My folks have moved quite often. And he was speculating, now I'm 87, I don't think I'm going to do this again. I think this is the last home I'm going to occupy before my real home becomes home. I thought it was kind of a cool way to think. That ultimately, the home we were made for is the Lord. And we experience Him as our dwelling, as our shelter, as our refuge, as our place of security now. And we look forward to the fact that someday we'll have more of Him. The veil will be drawn and we'll see Him face to face. And what we'll gain is more of what we already have. Well, it's that imagery that informs this psalm. And let me read again the opening verses, because what's stressed here is not only does the psalmist talking about this in theory, but he will also say, you know, with strength, that the Lord is... Well, let me read it. Verse 1 of 91 again. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And then our poet says this, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. That the one we're learning from, the one who is teaching us, the one who has written this great text, says of himself, I believe what I am commending to you. That I live in the presence of the Lord. He is my refuge. He is the one that I trust. He is the living God in whom all my security is found. And so we should listen to him. This is someone who has taken his own medicine, and therefore we should listen to what he has to say to us. Verse 3. At home in God's presence, these things are to be expected. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. This is a great set of promises, of declarations to make about those who find their habitation in the presence of God. They're very particular. This is not about the big idea of the divine oversight of the common lot of humanity or something. This is about a person like you or me who have things we're afraid of, who have temptations that pertain to us, arrows and snares, virus, stalking, something that might do us harm, us in particular. And this is a declaration that God doesn't just care for the whole, but He knows us, defends us, cares for us, shields us, and so on. There's an old Negro spiritual that comes from the 19th century, maybe even before that. I don't know how far back it goes, but it's got a great text to it, a great, great lyrics. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the stuff that I'm most deeply concerned about. Nobody knows the stuff I wrestle with. And it's day and night. You look back in these verses in Psalm 91. Stuff that assails us sometimes at night. And we hope will go away in the day. But there's other things that assail us during the day. And there are the stuff that comes at us that we can't imagine, we can't protect ourselves from because we can't anticipate it. An arrow flying from a great distance that strikes us. It's not hand-to-hand combat. If you know your enemy, you might be able to defend yourself, but an arrow that's shot from a long distance, you don't know when it's going to happen, when it's going to strike. It's hard to defend yourself. In the ancient world especially, hard to defend yourself against disease. They didn't know what caused disease, and how do you stop these things from occurring to you? And it's all about vulnerability. An individual human being is a very vulnerable creature, and yet the living God is our protector. Our defense. And the imagery of birds is in this paragraph or this series of verses as well. It says in verse 3, he will save you from the fowler's snare. A fowler is someone who hunted birds with nets or by some other means. This is someone who is trying to capture birds, presumably for food or whatever. And then in the next line, it talks about the wing of God as our shield and protector hovering over us. A bird that's too small to protect itself has as its protector a parent. And there's all the tenderness of parenting, all of the strength of a good parent that can take care of the little one. I've never been around birds much. I've never been around animals very much, to be honest. Wouldn't help me to make observations about the ways of animals and how this all works and find it a sort of a beautiful poetic figure of speech because I haven't seen it that often. I've spent much more of my time observing people, but I do know, seeing you here in this congregation, people I know in this place and others, I know some really outstanding parents. Parents who are wise and passionate about their children. Who would do anything to protect their kids. Who would spend themselves and even looking back realize maybe I was kind of foolish in the extent I went to take care of my kids, but I can't help myself. They matter so much to me. My children are at the core of who I am, and I can't but respond to care for them. And that's that kind of care is what God is saying, or what the psalmist is saying is true of God. He reacts that way towards us. He can't help himself either. We matter that much to him. Leslie and I were at a wedding yesterday. Many of you will remember Brian and Emily Morgan. They were part of our congregation a very long time, and then he's, for 20 years, has been one of the pastors at Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino, and their youngest daughter got married yesterday, and so we were at the wedding, and of course, as most weddings do nowadays, there was this video or PowerPoint presentation of pictures of the kids growing from, you know, infancy to on up and music in the background, and it was great. And I didn't know the groom at all. I've met him, but don't know him. But I've known Katie Morgan all her life. And I saw pictures of her as an infant and so on along. And in so many of the pictures, Brian and Emily were there, holding her, beaming, at watching her do something. Part of that, you know, you just got the sense watching these pictures without even thinking about it, that this was a girl whose parents loved her with all their heart. And she was shaped by that. And she'd grown up knowing that her parents loved her. And then, of course, Brian, because he's a poet, had this poem that he read about how much he loved his daughter and all that they'd been through together. And it was wonderful. He was crying, she was crying, the groom was crying. But it was telling the story and making the point that I think this psalmist makes using the animals as his image, that we are so deeply in the heart of God. We matter so much to him. There is nothing he won't do to protect us. And so we observe the the dangerous things coming. We know that some would hurt us, but God won't let them hurt us. We know that we're vulnerable, and yet God defends us in our vulnerabilities. The things that you hate about yourself, stuff that trips you up, whether it's you feel incompetent at times and embarrass yourself because you're incompetent, or you don't like the way you look, or there's something about you that makes you ill at ease around people or non-successful or whatever it is, the stuff you kind of hide from, even from yourself maybe. The Lord knows those things, and He puts up a defense for us, a caring, tender, strong defense. It's hard to overstate the argument of these verses, what it means to make our home in the presence of God and to have Him be for us. There's an obvious question that occurs, I think, at this point and will occur later in the psalm as well, and that is, this is beautiful poetry, and it's fun to use my imagination to think of how much God cares for me, but it turns out it doesn't work. Turns out sometimes the arrows actually hit home, and whatever the shield that was supposed to protect me didn't seem to protect me. Turns out that sometimes there's a great deal of pain in life that we don't get, that we don't have wiped away, or we're not prevented from experiencing. Sometimes your 20-year-old daughter, whom you love with all your heart, gets cancer. Sometimes a spouse that you've counted on all your life comes home one day and says, I don't love you anymore, and I never did. And sometimes your children have illnesses that you don't know how to care for, and sometimes you get fired for no reason from a job that you desperately need because your finances are in terrible shape and you can't afford to be out of work. And sometimes all manner of awful things happen. People mistreat you, and it seems as if God doesn't do any of the things that He's supposed to be doing here. How do we reconcile that? Well, I guess let me just say, before moving on to some question of reconciliation, that one of the problems with verses that make these kind of promises, that God will defend, protect, never leave us, never forsake us, be on our side, be aware, be present. Sometimes some of the problems with these verses are that if you believe that as a child and growing up in the church and so on, you find as an adult that you think the whole thing must be a shuck because I don't find it true to my experience. So maybe all the things that I believe, all the things I were taught are as hollow as these. It makes beautiful claims, but it's not true, therefore I walk away from the whole thing. Some have done that. Others cling to some version of faith. They stay in the church or whatever. But deep down they say, this is a lie. It doesn't work. I can't bear to leave. I can't bear the thought of leaving, but I don't really think it's true anymore. This love of God thing, this protection of God thing, it doesn't square with my experience. And others are made vulnerable to charlatans and false teachers who will say, well, the reason it's not true for you is because you don't have enough faith. And if you would work harder and grind harder and humiliate yourself further and extend yourself more, God would bless you. The reason you don't get what you anticipate is that it's your fault. And so the weight of it makes it worse even, hearing such things. But if we take all of the Bible together, the issue of why people suffer and where is God when we suffer, and why does He not seem to answer the particular thing we call for, and why do some people receive a blessing and others don't? All of those questions are taken on squarely throughout the Bible. The problem of squaring the love of God with the experience of human hurt is perhaps the most common question asked and wrestled with throughout all the pages of the Bible. The Scriptures don't shy away from the problem. And I need to say that in the long run, we are going to be left, if we listen to the whole witness of Scripture and Christians throughout history, we are going to be left having to live with mystery. That part of what we find at the end of the day is there is some paradox, there are questions that we don't get answers to, that we end up trusting God and growing in faith and not getting all of our questions answered. There is mystery in the whole question of how can God be good and loving and how can we be hurt in the particular way that we're hurt at times. So I'll say before moving on, at some point you are going to have to live with answers you don't get that you wish you got. But let me add one last point to this, the whole question of how can this be true and how can my experience be what it is? And that is this. There are times when God, intent on doing good to us, intent on protecting and saving and blessing us, can only do the good thing that He intends for us by letting us suffer for a time first. The only possible way to make us what we long to be is for some things to be broken away. The only possible way for us to become connected to other people in a way that's health-giving is for some openness of heart to happen because we hurt a bit for a while and we're willing to let other people into our lives when we wouldn't have been otherwise. The only way we can realize that we're not good enough to do everything we think we can do is to fail at things and cling to Christ and learn of Him. The only way that God can be good to us in the long run is to oppose us for a time, is to make it hard for us, is to tell us no, is to put us in over our head. And that's been the testimony throughout the ages of those who know the Lord best. I didn't think the suffering I had to go through was bearable by me, but what I found was that I know Christ better, I am more sure of His love, and more filled with joy than I would have been absent the struggle. The point I want to make, though, in this text, because this is the one we're studying, Psalm 91 is what we're studying this morning, is that these promises are true. Whether we can square up and understand every moment of our own experience in light of them is another question. But they are true. The psalm is telling us about the heart of God for us. Those who dwell in the presence of the living God are sheltered by Him, loved by Him, known by Him, defended by Him, have His gaze upon us all the time. There is no time when His love will fail us. He's committed to us. He is the tender parent that will do anything for the best of His children. That, all of those statements are true. And we proceed to grow in faith, to believe them, and to understand that we can't always understand. So perhaps there is something you're struggling with. Perhaps there is a particular hard thing that you have to face and you wish it were different. And I would say, be sure of this, that God knows too. And that He is your shield and defender. He is your fortress and refuge. He is your strength and shelter. He is the shade that will protect you. He is all of those things. Verse 9 paints a bit of a different picture. We move on from this attentiveness of God to the particulars of our exact circumstance and how deeply He knows us and how concerned He is for us individually. There's sort of a different worldview. It's the same points are being made. In fact, it starts again with reference to the Most High as our dwelling, verse 9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. These verses are not so much about God investing in the world we live in, but taking us out of the world we live in, putting us, engaging us in battles that we haven't fought yet, realizing that we're part of the great struggle for the remaking of the world, the business of angels. We are the concern of angels. They're present and they draw us into the world that they inhabit, the world of serving God and the forces of righteousness as they eventually will overcome the forces of evil. This is a messianic text. This is ultimately about the work of Jesus, what he does, and we're caught up in the work of Jesus. This is the reference to snake, cobra, and lion, followed by great lion and sea serpent, intensified, described once and intensified, reminds us that throughout the Bible, the devil is identified as a serpent and at times as a vicious lion. And when we meet the great lion and we meet the sea serpent, the tremendous serpent, we're dealing with the evil one himself, and there's a battle engaged here, and Jesus is going to win the battle, and we are caught in the life of Jesus. And for Christians who know the New Testament, these verses, 9 through 13, remind us very much of the Lord himself. Our thinking ought to be drawn to the Lord. In fact, you remember in the temptation of the wilderness, when Jesus was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, and he didn't eat, and he was depleted, and he was wondering about the great questions of the faithfulness of God, and he had the calling to suffer and die eventually on a cross, and he knew what his calling was, and he was facing what was before him, and the great question of this wilderness thing is, can God be trusted or not? Does he keep his promises? And now he's at a low ebb with no food and as depleted as he'll get. And the devil came to him. And he quoted Psalm 91. Throw yourself off the high place. He'll give his angels charge to bear you up and so on. He used this exact text, this part of this text, to essentially tell Jesus, you can't trust your Father. There's another way to do all this. There's another way to get what you want. God can't be trusted. And so what we're reading in this poem, this great prayer, is that God can be trusted, and that was what Jesus was struggling with. Probably most dramatically of all, it may be the most dramatic moment recorded in the Bible in some ways, took place in Gethsemane, when everybody, again, had left Jesus, fell asleep, ignored him, fighting alone his battle, knowing that he would have to drink the cup that had been set before him, knowing that he would die and suffer for us. And he was begging that he not have to go through it, sweating enormous drops, pouring out his heart, and finally saying to his Father, as much as I do not wish to do this, I trust you more than I trust me. Well, that's kind of the question of this psalm, isn't it? Can God be trusted? Will he win the battle? Will the serpent, the great tearing, vicious lion, the awful power of the liar and father of lies, will it finally be defeated? Can good come of my life? Am I the person I ought to be? Am I becoming the person I ought to be? Does God really know? Does he care? All of those questions, Jesus faced them more profoundly than anyone. He trusted that God would defend him, and finally he was both raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of his Father. So we're being told in this psalm that we should trust our defender. We should trust the Lord who has called us to make our home in his presence. The last verses of the psalm, in a delightful way, give us the voice of God in first person. This is not very common in the Psalms, where rather than just hearing what the poet has to say, he is actually quoting, puts words in the mouth of God himself. Verse 14. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, I want you to take a minute. The text, I think, is behind me. You may have it on your lap as well. But read those verses again and put yourself in where all of these pronouns are. I love you. Because you love me, I will honor you. And hear those phrases with God's voice speaking to you about your life. He sees love for himself in your heart that you might not even see in yourself. You may be less sure that you love him than he is that you love him. Take a moment. you would. This is a psalm filled with a marvelous perspective of the care of God. Care for the minute things of our life, the particular needs of our circumstance, drawing us into the great work of the Savior, the Messiah who is changing the world and who himself wrestled to know that he was loved by his Father, finding at every point that God honored his promises. This is a text that has the voice of the Lord speaking to those who will hear it of his commitment to us. And we're going to end our morning with communion, worshiping together a word of thank you at the communion table. But I want to give you one last scene to picture. I want to draw a little word picture to conclude before we come to the table. It was a beach on the Sea of Galilee. Dark morning, after Jesus had died and been raised, and his disciples went fishing, some of them, Peter among them. And Peter and others were out fishing. They realized the Lord was on the shore, and he had prepared a breakfast for them. He'd cooked some fish, it said, and there was some bread. And particular mention is made of the bread in John 21. It's mentioned a couple of times that the bread was in the hands of Jesus, is mentioned directly. And the disciples are called to come and share this breakfast meal and are both awestruck and delighted and amazed and uncertain and discovering that Jesus had provided this meal for them. And in his hands, which now have scars on them that weren't there when he served them bread the last time, when he broke the bread and said, "Remember me," no scars then, but there are now. In his hands is the bread, and he's offering it to them all, but he talks to Peter. Peter, who had denied him three times, who had abandoned him, who had turned his back on him, who had rejected his Lord. A little servant girl standing before him, and he swore at her, it says, just angry language. I do not know the man. I know nothing of the man. Everything you say is not true. Three times. And three times Jesus said, "Do you love me?" to Peter. And three times Peter wonders and wrestles and answers, "Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you." Now, that whole exchange was not because Jesus didn't know whether or not Peter loved him. It was not to give Jesus information. But it was for Peter's sake. "Peter, you denied me three times. Do you know for sure that you love me? I want you to know that you love me. I want to draw out of your own heart what you may be unsure is there, that you love me, that you are my own, that our relationship is not broken. I want you to know that for sure." And so he lets Peter speak from his own life's experience. The end of Psalm 91 is God letting us know that he knows we love him even when we're not sure of it. He sees love in our hearts for himself, and he responds to that in ways of honor and protection and defense and care, because he knows we love him. And in some ways, this text is helping us experience what Peter experienced, drawing out from us what we're often afraid we won't find if we look deep in there, that he loves us. And in that process with Peter on the beach, the Sea of Galilee, the hand of Jesus and the bread in the hand of Jesus offered to his friend, I'm sure also took him back to this table. So we'll come today. I'll pray in a moment, and then as you choose, come forward. We have stations around the room. Mike mentioned before, if some are immobile and can't come easily, you can take them back, the elements. I hope you're sure. I hope you're sure from this poem and all that we've considered that the care of God for you is certain. That those who make their home in the presence of God will be cared for by the living God, and his loving concern for us will never fail. And so we celebrate together knowing these things. Let's pray. Thank you for the gift of this meal that we may share together. Lord, hand us this bread by your hand and give us life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So there'll be some music, but now please do come forward as you have the opportunity.